I'll begin by reading our text, beginning in Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Now I'm beginning today a short series of three sermons on questions that we have. Some of them are very basic in relation to God, things that we humans have pondered for all of our days, I would submit. It's good to ask these questions. Searching for truth, in part, is how we first discover Jesus, when we're searching and we realize it. And then we grow and deepen in our faith as God reveals the answers to us, rather than just blindly accepting things that we're taught or traditions, only to find then that we're sitting on a two-legged stool when we're confronted against the belief and the value systems of this world, which can be quite convincing, can't they? We don't want to be sitting on a two-legged stool, and I'll let you imagine how that is, of just accepting things rather than pondering them. We need to ponder and we need to ask the questions so that we can have the answers that the Lord gives to us. Rudyard Kipling was a well-known writer in the late 19th, early 20th century. He wrote primarily from his perspective in India. You're probably familiar with him. He was the first English writer to win the Nobel Prize for Literature. A fellow writer called him the most complete man of genius that I have ever known. He was a sharp cookie. And the great Rudyard Kipling had this to say: I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. In other words, Rudyard Kipling, the wonderful writer, the masterful storyteller, asked questions. He built his writing on asking questions and seeking the answers. And that's a biblical principle, of course, as well. Joshua 1:8. Instructs believers to meditate on the book of the law day and night. And for New Testament believers, that would be the whole Bible, not just the first five books, which was all they had in Joshua's time. To meditate on God's word day and night. And that word meditate in the Hebrew means a lot more than you might think it does. It means, of course, pondering or thinking deeply about. But there's also this idea of moaning or growling even in our concentration level upon it, seeking it to the point where we are moaning about it. We're seeking it. We're seeking the answers. We're seeking God's knowledge. Now, we know that there is a difference in knowledge, don't we? There is factual knowledge, and certainly there's false knowledge. There's always been plenty of that. There's nothing new under the sun. And then there's biblical knowledge. And the difference would be when we consider the knowledge of Scripture, the knowledge of God, that is generally referring to wisdom. That means that it's just not just esoteric facts and figures out there. It is knowledge that is applied. It is applied to our lives, to our behavior, even to our character. It is not trivial pursuit knowledge. I like Bible pursuit, and I like regular trivial pursuit too. But this is not, did Adam have a belly button? This is far beyond that sort of knowledge. It's foundational. And where does true knowledge and wisdom originate from? Of course we know. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord, that means in essence that true knowledge comes from the Lord, yes, but not simply from Him, it's also in Him. We can't attain true knowledge just by knowing about God. We have to be in relationship with Him before so much is revealed to us of true knowledge. Only when we have a relationship in Christ can we see God's hand in our lives and in the things that we are called to do. And so as we begin to consider some of these important questions together, I seek to answer them as clearly as I possibly can using the source of knowledge, of wisdom that we have been given, and that is Scripture. And today, we're going to look at two which are somewhat related to one another. The first is this. When did God begin? I'll say it that way. When did God begin? Where did He come from? Now, nearly any child or adult in Sunday school class knows what the answer is to just about any question that can be asked if you've been napping or daydreaming, and you're called upon about 75% of the time if you answer to the question, any question in Sunday school, Jesus, you're going to get it right about 75% of the time. And if you consider Scripture in general, it all points to a God, just like that. The bigger picture of Scripture, it all points to a God who's bigger than anyone or anything else. It's about God. Scripture crumbles apart if this is not the case. Our whole understanding of God and consequently, all the work that He has done and continues to do in the world hinges on Him being who He is, that is, all-powerful, which means there's nothing or no one that's above Him or beyond Him or pre-existing Him in the scheme of things. And so when we begin any sort of exploration of biblical ideas, we have to start here with who is God. It's a foundational question. And there are a number of words that describe Him which are not applicable to any other being in creation. And that is omnipotent, which means all-powerful. Only He is all-powerful. He's able to do anything. Omnipresent, that means He is at all in all places at all times. Never can get my mind around that one. In all places, at all times, that is God. And He is omniscient. He knows all things. I can't keep secrets from God, neither can you, nor can anyone. There are no secrets from God. He knows all things at all times. But there's another characteristic that only God possesses as well, and that's called eternality. Now, we understand something of that because we're promised a future, an eternal future, if we believe and trust in Him. But God's eternality is a little different than ours will be. King David recognized this in Psalm 92. He said, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God not simply will exist forever, but He's always existed. There was no starting point for God. He's always been here. He was not created. There was no Big Bang that produced God. There wasn't another God that produced God. And He certainly wasn't produced by us. Now, an important part of this eternality of God is that He's self-sustaining. That means He keeps Himself going. He doesn't need anything or anyone to survive. Parents of young children and even older children are accustomed to answering questions, multitudes of questions. I miss those questions sometimes, like, How far can a bullet shoot? Or where do babies come from? That's a big question, right? Or one of the questions I remember was, how long can we live without anything to eat or drink? Well, there are wide varieties of answers to that question in particular. But the questions that young children like to ask, that question doesn't pertain to God at all. Not at all. He doesn't need three meals a day. He doesn't need warmth or clothing. He doesn't require oxygen. He doesn't need medicine or surgery. He doesn't need money. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is here. He's talking with the Athenians. If you're students of philosophy, I am not. I know just enough of it to know I don't want to be a student of philosophy. But if you are, you know, then the Athenians were some of the finest philosophers this world has ever seen in terms of such things. They loved it. They lived it. And Paul stumbled in among them by divine providence one day and was talking with them. Can you imagine sitting around with a bunch of Greek philosophers at the steps of a temple? And this is what he says to them. It's his turn to speak. You know, you have to wait your turn when you're with a group of philosophers, I would imagine. You don't just start talking. Someone's always talking. He gets his turn, and this is what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So as in the children's prayer, God is indeed great. He's far greater than a person is. Far greater than a person can even imagine being. Paul paints this picture of a God who is above and beyond mankind, who is not served by mankind. And he's great in when he existed, which is from before any age began. The only being that is like him in the whole universe. He's the only being that's existed forever. There can be only one. This is why he's God. There's no bigger than God. There's no smarter than God. There's no before God. Now, ultimately, I want you to realize that when we discuss God in this way, please understand this is not some statistical, factual issue. Can I prove that God exists, that He's lived from before time? Can I show you pictures? Can I give you a tape recording of God talking? Would you believe me if I did? The Pharisees saw the miracles of God. They saw clearly His divine hand. For that matter, the people of Israel saw the workings of God, and they rejected often, and they didn't believe. So the proof is not what we need. The proof of God is all around us in creation, and the magnificence and complexity of it, even in its fallen condition. The proof of God is all around us. Author Richard Simmons, this is a new book. I've been reading it. It's excellent. A great apologetic book, I would say. Reflections on the existence of God. Notes that when asked, when he talks to atheists, noted atheists, you know of some of them, Richard Dawkins. One, Christopher Hitchens, responds this way. What's the strongest argument against atheism? Here's a response. I think every one of us picks the fine-tuning one as the most intriguing argument. It is not trivial. We, atheists, all say that. What does that mean? It means that the tremendous detail in creation speaks to something other than just an evolutionary or by chance process of creation. The tremendous detail, and just consider the complexity of the human body, if you need any other example. The tremendous detail that goes into our body speaks to a divine author, not just chance, not just evolution. And even the great brains of the atheistic world struggle with that. The general knowledge that God is real is deeply embedded in us. A Fox News report done some years ago reflected that truth statistically, that some 92% of Americans believe that God exists. That doesn't mean that they're Christians, of course. That means that they believe in a divine being, that there is a God, that we are not alone in that sense. So we see this great God, and we think about Him, and we understand, I hope, that He has always existed, that He didn't have a beginning, that He's unique in that. And most people have a sense that He is out there, that He's real. And we can understand from Scripture, from the writings of Paul and other places in Scripture, that He does not need us to exist. He doesn't rely upon us for anything. He doesn't live in a temple made by human hands. So the question then arises, at least in my mind, why did God make all this if He didn't need anything? Or more specifically, why did God make us? Why did God make people? What's the purpose of people? Well, that general answer begins, as many things do, in Genesis 1. He creates man, and He says this in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." There's an important word used there in the first part of the verse, and it is "our" and "us." He's not talking to some other being out there. He's talking to Himself. This is clearly understood to be the persons of the Trinity talking among themselves. Specifically, Father, Son, Holy Spirit communicating together. And that would have been perfect communication, satisfying in every way, satisfying all their need for community, companionship, communication. They were not lacking in that. It was perfect when they talked among themselves in that way. They had all they needed. Perfect family. It didn't need anything else to make it complete. And we already established that Paul has said and indicated God doesn't need anything from us. So why did He make us then? Why did He make human beings? Well, we see there in that verse from Genesis 26 that we're made in God's own image. And that, of course, doesn't mean physically. It means spiritually. It means the unseen characteristics that are in us. We possess those. We possess God's characteristics. Not all of them, not complete, but we have them. Like a sense of goodness, for instance, or the potential to act selflessly, to love. We appreciate and know of justice. These are things that set us apart from the animals because we are imprinted with the image of God. These are His shared attributes, these and others. Now, of course, sin smears these things. It darkens and distorts them, but they're there. They're there inside us. We're image bearers of God Himself. But that doesn't answer the question, why did He make us? Why did He make us? I think Jesus gives an indication to that. He says in John 17:20, we just come out of John. It's a strange feeling to be up here and not preaching from the book of John. I've loved that series. We got to move on though. There's other portions of God's word to look at, but I'll look back for a minute to John 17. My prayer is not for them, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Did you get that? Jesus is praying here for the disciples, but also for others like us. We're included in that prayer. That all of them may be one, just as the Father and I are one. That's His prayer, that we may be one, that we may be one as they are. And the idea that comes to my mind is sharing. God wants to share the perfection of His relationship, the Trinitarian relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wants to share that with us. He wants us to enjoy that perfect relationship as well. Not because He needs it, not because He needs it, but it's because it's who He is. He's a God of love, and His love overflows in the act of creation itself. Paul makes another statement as he continues talking with the Athenians in chapter 17 of Acts. He keeps going. He says, from one man, that's Adam, He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. God is close to us. He's close to mankind. He loves people because He's created us in His very own godly image. And He wants us to see that and understand it and reach out for it. Reach out for it. To grasp it. To grasp the perfection of a relationship with God. He wants that for us. Though He is not far from each of us. God is close. He's here. He's closer than we are to each other. And He wants us to reach out for Him. He wants the relationship. He wants us to experience a little bit of what He does in amongst the Trinity. That perfect relationship. And to be linked with Him in it. That's my estimate of why He made us. It's not because He needs something from us. Don't ever fool yourself into thinking you've got something God needs. Not the best of us. Not the best of us. But He wants us. And He wants us to find Him. And when finding, continue to seek Him and to dwell in Him and grow closer to Him. And we only do that through Christ. He wants us to have the comfort and the purpose of that union in this life. He wants us to have that now. He wants us to feel a little bit of that now, of that perfect relationship. And then for it to be completely and fully revealed one of these days, when we'll dwell with Him for eternity. There won't be any walls between us then. We will know that perfect relationship. The timeless God of all creation made us because He wants to be with us. Not because He needed to, but because He wants to. Amen. Let us pray.